For our call to worship being 1 Corinthians chapter 13, familiar passage, but wonderful to hear it read out loud and be reminded. 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but not have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and love, and these three. But the greatest of these is love. For our first hymn, we have hymn number 16, To God Be the Glory. Please stand as you sing.
Life and atonement for
Scripture will be in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Starting in verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that one which his disciple had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most surely, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for that we can enjoy each other's company during lunch, Lord, and enjoy the wonderful food that was provided, Lord, prepared from those. And who graciously did it, Lord. We're just so thankful, Lord, that for your, not only for bread that we can eat, Lord, but for the bread that is your word, Lord, that we can have and get nourishment from, Lord. Lord, we need you this hour, Lord, to move in our congregation and stir our hearts, Lord, toward your word. And ultimately, Lord, if anyone here who is lost, Lord, who does not know Christ, that your word penetrates their hearts, Lord, that they will be drawn and find newness of life in Christ Jesus. We love you, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. For a final hymn before Pastor come, hymn number 468. Hymn number 468, "Draw Me Near." Please stand as we sing. Hymn number 468.
Blessed Lord, to Beloved, the title of my message, as you can see in your outline, is the true work of God. The true work of God. And this is a message again that I have prepared specifically with the table in view. And it's one of those very powerful passages of Scripture that teach us so much about the nature of true saving faith, and also about the importance of realizing how it is by faith and faith alone that we have access into the presence of God and we can celebrate the joys of our salvation. So this passage is preceded. I didn't want to read the whole text, but it's preceded by our Lord Jesus Christ after he had spoken to the multitudes and had fed the 5,000 people with two small fish and five barley loaves. This took place at the Sea of Galilee, and there were great multitudes that followed and gathered around him because he fed them, for one, and he performed many different kinds of miracles upon those who were diseased. John also gives us this description that it was, or this detail, that it was basically during the period of the Passover. The Passover was fast approaching. And in the midst of that, our Lord presents to the disciples the dilemma of feeding the 5,000. And then he provides that food for them. In fact, the Lord asked his disciples the question to test them, and then he fed the 5,000. But then we read, if you're in chapter 6, verse 14, we read these words: "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world.'" I want you to notice how Jesus responds. Look at verse 15. "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." Then there's this lake incident where our Lord comes to the boat and the disciples quickly end up on the other side. But there's something interesting that happens. In verse 22 to 24, we read about the fact that the same people who wanted to make Jesus king by force had pursued him, and they found him on the other side of the lake. In fact, John tells us that they had got into boats and come to that side of the lake where Jesus was. They were seeking him. And that really brings me to the first part of what I want to share with you this afternoon. Before we do that, let's ask the Lord to help us. Gracious Father, we thank you for this account that we have in John's Gospel. We pray for you to open our eyes. We pray for you to stir our hearts. We pray that we would know your presence in a very profound way, and that you would just bring glory and honor to your name through our worship and through our response to your word. Please meet with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the first thing I want us to consider in the passage that I have read to you, or that Josh read to you, is the people express their need. The people express their need. And we see that in verse 25. We know, based on what we've read and based on what I've just shared with you, that Jesus was ministering to people who were desperately needy. These people were needy, and our Lord fed them. And in that wonderful act of mercy, those people recognized that he was a prophet. As he fed them, as he healed them of their diseases, they recognized that he was a prophet. Perhaps even the Messiah who was to come into the world, according to verse 14. These men felt their need so keenly that we read that they were willing to actually take him by force and make him king. That's what we read in verse 15. They definitely appear to be desperate people, don't they? Desperate enough that they would even get into boats and travel around the lake and find where Jesus was. That very same Sea of Galilee that the disciples had found themselves in, facing similar storms. So they were that desperate to find Jesus. And there is no question that great need caused many people to seek Jesus. But here is the question. Though people are desperate and needy and seem sincerely to seek a Savior, a Deliverer, even Jesus, why did Jesus remove himself from them? Why did Jesus remove himself from them? I mean, there's no question. The need is palpable. They're needy. They're determined to find him. Surely we could look at that and ask the question, but Jesus, aren't these the people you came for? Aren't these the people that you are seeking? Well, let me seek to answer that dilemma in this way. We're living in a sinful, fallen world. And people being needy is a given. This is a broken place, right? Fallen creatures, lost sinners, are needy, and they are by nature desperate. They sense their brokenness, and the desperation is manifest in their lives. They go to doctors, they find themselves on medication, they do all kinds of things to try and deal with the crisis manifestations they have in their lives that are an expression of their neediness. Those who are lost walk in darkness and they are spiritually dead. And though they are so needy, they don't really understand their need. Because they are blind, because they are spiritually dead, they seek to fill the vacuous void in their souls with all manner of things to try and drown out, to try and stave off the hunger, to try and bolster them up, to try and cope with the situations they face in life. Often they turn to their appetites, which are entirely selfish and idolatrous in nature. Earlier on in John's Gospel, we read these words that people really responded well to Jesus' miracles, and they were interested in him. And John writes this in chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So here we have the same thing. They believed in his signs, but then we read this. The same thing. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. That's very interesting. Why? Because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That's very revealing. It's very revealing. They wanted him, but he could see the motives in their hearts. He could see what was driving them. And let me say, beloved, having a sense of your need and being desperate about it does not necessarily mean that you are truly seeking God. It does not necessarily mean you are truly seeking God, but rather you are seeking immediate relief from your pain or your distress. So you want relief, but you're not really concerned about dealing with what's causing that distress and that pain. So why were they seeking Jesus? And our Lord Jesus makes it very clear. One of the things that is so wonderful about the scriptures and the gospel, beloved, is that God doesn't speak in terms that we can't understand. He speaks very clearly. Jesus speaks very clearly. Look at verse 26. Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So there we have it. Jesus is telling us the people wanted Jesus. They wanted him to be king, because they wanted relief from their afflictions and their trials. But they wanted it on their own terms, for their own selfish ends. Now Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 31 says this, "So they come to you as people do, they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouths they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain." Here's the reality, friends, that this text is showing us. A sinner with an unchanged heart may be sensible enough to know his own plight and sense his desperate need, as we've seen here. And we know that such a sinner is willing to do a great many things to alleviate his distress, as Jesus says. He says, you seek me because of the loaves, not because you saw the signs. There's no question, they sought him, and they sought him earnestly, and they sought him diligently. No question. And the signs that Jesus showed them, they were really not interested in. They didn't understand what he was trying to do. And they were just like, hey, it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, this guy can feed us. This guy can relieve us. But in those signs, Jesus was showing them that life, real life, true life, is found in God alone, who provides for their needs through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is showing that he is the only one who can heal their brokenness. And when he performed these miracles and these signs, the design of those miracles and those signs was to press upon them the reality that this was not meant to be. This is because of their sin, and he's the solution to that sin. He's the only one who can make them whole again. But they would not. They would not see it. They could not see beyond the needs of their flesh, the needs of their immediate desires. They failed to see how desperately lost they were. You see, because they wanted to continue to live for themselves on their own terms. They wanted to continue to serve themselves. And they didn't realize that that need was a sign that they were in terrible peril, that greater need was coming, unrepairable need, destruction. And so people express their needs, but then I want you to consider how Jesus shows them their need. This is the glorious thing about our Savior, is that these people are foolish. And he doesn't desire to leave them in their foolishness. He doesn't laugh at them and mock them and make fun of them and write them off. No, he pursues them. He pursues them. He shows them their true need. He confronts their selfish, idolatrous hearts, and he tells them plainly what the true need is. Look at what he says to them. The first thing he says is, these are the things you must not labor for. Look at verse 27. Do not labor for the food that perishes. Do not labor for the food that perishes. He confronts them about their sinful desires. He's telling them, stop living for yourselves. Stop living for your own selfish needs. Stop thinking about your bellies. Stop thinking about the ease of your pain. When you live for your appetites, you may have temporary relief. But those needs that desperation is signaling to you are far greater and deeper and eternal in nature than you could ever understand until and unless God opened your eyes. Isaiah 55 verse 2 says, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Matthew chapter 6 verse 19 to 21. I read it this morning. And let me just say, I think this message dovetails so beautifully with what I preached this morning. But it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The things of this world can never satisfy the eternal desires of a soul created in the image of God. A soul that is eternally bound. Augustine was so right when he said, our souls are restless until they find their rest in God. And let me tell you, beloved, as Christians, we have to be very careful that we do not allow our flesh to get such ascendancy over us that we're seeking to fill the aching voids in our own hearts with the things of this world rather than God, because it's easier to do that. Because let me tell you, 1 John chapter 2 verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If we're going to seek these things and pursue these things because we have greater love for them, we will not have the love of the Father in our hearts. But here's the thing. This is what our flesh tells us we need. We live in a world of senses. Sight, smell, hearing, tasting. We live in a tangible, physical world. And so our senses are powerful receptors. They're powerful receptors. Our appetites and our desires. We want it now. You want to order something, you can get it the next day. It's bam and it's there. We're so used to things being immediate satisfaction, immediate gratification. And these are the things which our flesh presses upon us. You need this. How many times haven't you been down and you bought something and you feel much better? We've all experienced that in some way, shape, or form. That's what I'm talking about. But the question is, do we need those things? No, we don't. More than anything, we need God. That's why Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The most basic need is the need for food. And Jesus says your need for God is greater than that. We need God. We need his life. We need to labor and sweat and toil for the things that are eternal. And not for the things that are unprofitable. It is easy to strive after the wind, friends. It's natural. I was talking to someone at lunch, a couple of brothers, and I said, you know, it's interesting. If you want thorns and thistles in your yard, all you have to do is do nothing. And you'll have thorns and thistles in your yard without any, you don't have to work at it or anything like that. Right? That's what our nature is. We want an easy way out. We want to stave the hunger and the cravings in the most expeditious way. And we're not dealing with a heart issue. So then Jesus says to them what they must labor for. He tells them what not to labor for, but then he tells them what they must labor for. Look at verse 27 again. But for the food which endures to everlasting life. Well then, if those things have no real value, what then should we labor for? Once again, our Lord speaks in no riddles. He speaks very plainly. But for the food which endures to everlasting life. Now these analogies or these metaphors, such as food and hunger and thirst, they're all speaking of things that sustain us. If we don't have them, we die, right? They're basic needs. And what our Lord Jesus is literally underscoring here is that by nature, we are dead spiritually. And what we are feeding ourselves on and filling ourselves with to stave our starving souls, the things of this world and the fleshly appetites, all they may do is they may alleviate, they may just numb the pain, but they don't deal with the issue. All they do is they perpetuate and they intensify the soul pangs, because by nature those things are never designed to satisfy us. And the more we have of them, the more we want of them, and we're never satisfied. This is part of the curse of sin upon the poor naked soul that is separated from God. And our Lord Jesus says, stop doing that. Something is wrong. Do you not see it? The more you pursue those things, the more you try and doctor yourself, the more you try to alleviate the problem, the worse it gets. It's not getting any better. It's getting worse. And your heart is becoming more and more hardened, and you're discovering more and more of those terrible symptoms. And they cripple your lives. And they bind you up in fear. Don't pursue those things. Pursue the food which endures, which sustains, which enhances and produces a new eternal life. Now, our Lord uses metaphors throughout the Gospels. Elsewhere, he uses the metaphor of living water. You know what happens if you don't have water after 3 days, 4 days, and you're hallucinating and you're on the point, the verge of death. Very shortly, you'll die. And Jesus uses that metaphor and he says, but whoever drinks of the water, John 4:14, that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Another metaphor the Lord used concerning these things is he spoke about the pathways of life. Luke 13:24, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able, because so many are on the broad gate. They're in the broad road. So Jesus makes it clear this is what they are to be laboring for, that which produces eternal life. Okay. We hear you, Jesus. But we have a question. How do we labor for this eternal life? How do we do that? If the needs we live for and pursue and waste our time and energy on can't deliver us, how do we labor for this food? Well, here's the thing, friends. You cannot labor for it, at least not in the way in which we labor and pursue our passions here on earth. We have to receive it as a gift. We have to receive it as a gift. It must be freely given. Look at what he says here. He spells it out for us in verse 27. Which the Son of Man will give you. Which the Son of Man will give you. It's very interesting how Jesus sets this up. He tells them to labor for the food that will not perish. And then he tells them, I'm going to give it to you. I'll give it to you. In other words, you don't actually have to labor for it. I'll give it to you. If you ask me, I'll give it to you. He wants them to have this eternal life. But you see, friends, they were seeking to satisfy their immediate temporary needs. Their focus was so entirely on themselves and how they could use Jesus ultimately to get what they wanted. A full belly and a life of ease with a God who could feed them whenever they got hungry. An addition. Well, I love Jesus, but he's an add-on to my life. I'm going to pursue my career. I'm going to pursue my dreams. And Jesus is just there as my fire escape. That ain't going to work, friends. Sadly, that is what is the kind of Christianity that is all around us. It's the kind of Christianity that spurs these statements, you only need Jesus. And it's garbage. It's sinful. It's wicked. It's not the gospel. I hate it when I hear people say, well, you need to have a come to Jesus moment. That's blasphemous. That's exactly the kind of attitude that these people had. We need Jesus because he's going to feed us and he's going to bless us. No, friends, no. We need Jesus because we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We're eternally bound under we're going to judgment. And Jesus is literally telling them this. He's telling them, I am what your soul needs. I'm the only thing your soul needs. If you seek me, if you realize what I'm saying to you, if you truly pursue me, I will give it to you. I'll give it to you. All I need to hear is that cry. Help me, Lord. Help me. I'm lost. I'm hopeless. I'm hellbound. My sins are crushing me. I'm going to die if you don't meet with me. I will give you the free gift of eternal life. I am that gift. I'm the very embodiment of that gift. To receive Christ, to surrender to the great reality that there is nothing I can do to save myself. There is nothing I can do to cover my nakedness. There is nothing I can do to resolve and to solve the wounds and the festering sores in my soul. All I can do is cry, help. That is when we receive this gift of eternal life. That is when we see the reality and the power of who Christ is. That is when we are willing to submit. And we are made willing in the day of his power. Romans 8 verse 32 says this. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely? Freely! Give us all things. What a blessing. It's a gift. All of it is a gift. Not a single thing you can turn around and say, I worked for that. I did that. No, it's all a gift. No one can boast. No one. No one can sit here and say, hey, you know what? I wised up. I did this. I did that. I followed Jesus. I chose the right. No, it's a gift. If you received it, it's a gift. And that's what Jesus is saying. For this reason, Jesus came to earth to give to all who would receive him what they could never find for themselves. They came to the end of themselves. There was nothing more. There was nakedness. There was poverty. There was destruction. There was nothing else. And they saw Jesus. And God saved them. They came with empty hands. Problem is, I was telling my son the other day, I needed him to do something. And he had a hand with a cup of water in it. And he had a couple of other things. And he was trying to do it. And he was just creating a big mess. Just spilling water all over the show. And I said to him, I won't tell you which one. I won't embarrass him. Put the cup down. Put that down. Now you have both empty hands. You can go and grab a hold of that thing. Well, it's the same about the gift, friends. If we come to Christ with junk in our hands, we can't receive Him. We've got to put it down. We've got to come empty-handed. We've got to come naked. And we receive that gift. And it blows us away. Because we never could imagine that God could be so incredible, incredibly merciful and loving and forgiving and humble. That this Jesus stoops down into the very gutter. And He looks you in the eye and He embraces you. And He pours His love over you and He cleanses you. Friends, it is only when we come with those empty hands that we find the salvation that we have so desperately needed, so freely given to us. And that the hunger that we've experienced and those pangs and those aches and those agonies and those excruciating pains in our souls, they're satisfied. And all throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is saying this. In John 6:54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 10:28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. One more question on this verse. How can Jesus promise this? Look at verse 27. Because God the Father has set His seal on Him. When you see Jesus, you see God. When you see Jesus, you see God. He is the exact imprint of God's character. He is the radiance of His glory. Listen to these statements that Jesus spoke in John's Gospel. If you have chapter 6, you can read them with me, but you don't have to. I'll read them out. Verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Verse 44 to 46, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God has seen the Father. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Verse 65, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come unless it has been granted him by my Father. To receive Jesus is to receive God. And because Jesus lives because of the Father, so you will live because of Jesus. And so Jesus makes it clear, friends, when we receive Him, we have received the Father. And the only reason we'll come to Him is because it is the Father who has been seeking us, who has ordained Him to be the means of saving us. The Heavenly Father has been pursuing you. The Heavenly Father has been watching you as you stumble and fall and break your bones, and as you find yourself in the gutter, and as you weep and as you tear at your flesh because you can't find satisfaction, the Heavenly Father has been holding Christ out to you. Why will you die? Come. Well, people begin to get the picture in the text, and that leads them to an important logical question. What is the question? Look at verse 28. Therefore they said to Him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus, you've shown us that the needs we are living for can never truly satisfy and save us eternally. To continue in this pathway is to continue in death. You've told us that You alone can give us this gift of eternal life, and that You alone are authorized or qualified to give it because You've come to do the Father's will. But You still haven't told us what to do. What work? What way can we earn this life You're giving? What good works can we do? Well, They had not really been paying attention to Jesus, had they? Because by now they would realize they have nothing they can bring and nothing they can give except open hands, except their sin and their brokenness. Well, Jesus makes it very clear. Look at verse 29. It gets to the point. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Let me talk about this is the work of God, friends. Why does He say it this way? What does He mean, this is the work of God? They're thinking about what work they can do. And Jesus is saying to them, this is the work of God. Get it? Not your work. This is the work of God. It is God's work to produce in you real faith, true saving faith. It is God's work because God gives it. It is savingly working in your souls because it is a gift and no man can boast in it. It is God's work that He sent His Son to live a life of righteousness, perfect, obedient righteousness, and suffer and die in our place and take all our sins upon Himself and say it is finished. It is God's work. And beloved, the work of faith is inseparable from its object of trust and devotion. Who is that object of trust and devotion? Jesus. That's why it's God's work. Look at verse 29 again. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him. That you believe in Him whom He sent. This is what saving faith does. You see, beloved, this cannot be of us. This is a gift because it looks away from self. It looks away from our nakedness. It looks away from our own corrupt resources. And it looks to God. It looks to Jesus. It finds rest and comfort and hope in the arms of Jesus. This faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. This faith are those open arms and those open hands that lay hold of Christ. John 6:40. This is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life. You had no eyes to see Jesus, but God gave you eyes to see. And you looked upon Him and you believed and you have received everlasting life. Faith is at work when it sees Jesus and takes Him at His word and receives God's gift of salvation so freely given. Faith is at work if you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, I've been such a stubborn, arrogant fool, and I am so naked and I am so empty, and nothing I've ever done has ever brought me peace and ever brought me ease, and I need You, Lord, now. That is the work of faith. Because it is looking away from you. And it is pursuing peace in Christ. That's what happened to me when I sat in that pub on that night. And my world came crashing down around me. And all I realized was I had nakedness and nothing but disaster and destruction. And in my mind I thought to myself, there's no other way. This is the only way. And even while I was just flickering in my faith, my little tinkling of faith, little pinprick, little shaft of life was shooting through my conscience as I was beginning to look at Christ. Christ saved me. Right then and there. Christ saved me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life. The Lord wants us to see His Son. He wants us to take His Son at His word. Because when we do that, we receive His gift of salvation so freely given. Faith works because it is of grace, free, unmerited grace. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." It is the gift of God. Oh, friends, by all means, go and offer it to everyone you can. Go! Go and offer it to everyone you can. And those whom God is determined to save will receive it. That's in His hands. But you go and you offer it to everyone, without exception. The primary work of faith is that it receives God's gift freely given. 1 John chapter 3 verse 23 says, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another as He gave us commandment." Faith is the work and the free gift of God that must be rooted in the love of Christ. Faith is the work of God, God the Holy Spirit in our souls. Faith is that grip and grasp that appropriates the balm of Gilead upon our souls through the Spirit's ministry. Faith works by receiving God's love in Christ. And faith works through love to serve God and glorify His name. Listen to how Paul describes the work of faith that was clearly manifest in the believers in Thessalonica. Chapter 1, verse 3. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." I need to wrap this up, beloved. And we need to come to the table. But as we come to this table to celebrate and to remember the great work which our Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, and as by faith, as we remember, as we recall, what are we doing, friends? It was the faith that God gave us that received that free gift. And it is that faith, laying hold of Jesus, that faith that is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, by which God keeps us and preserves us and causes us to look forward to His imminent return. There is nothing special about this table. Look at it. It's just a plain table with a dishcloth or a tablecloth on it. Not a dishcloth, but a tablecloth. Simple elements. It's not ornate. It's not there to stir us up. It's not there to give us an emotional vibe. No. It's there to remind us. It's a reminder for our faith to lay hold of Jesus. A reminder that the best is yet to come. A reminder that we will soon be in the presence of our Savior. And we will soon be seated at that table with Him. Listen to what Revelation says. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." That's the work of faith in Christ. "And He said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Beloved, if you love the Lord Jesus, you are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this table should excite you and cause you to rejoice, because this is one more table closer to that glorious reality. And this is meant to strengthen and fire up your faith and encourage you to live with confidence in your Savior, who will keep you to the end. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. This is an expression, a reminder. He loves you to the end. He is coming for you. And very soon, every tear will be wiped away. Every sin will be gone. And you will be spotless and without blemish in the presence of your Lord and Savior.